Everyone that is present. And we would probably need your prayers to get through this afternoon session. For some reason or other, I'm just not feeling real well, but we'll be okay here. You just pray and you try to pay attention and make up for the if I have some weakness in trying to present what I'm trying to say, you try to understand it. We have a message here today that is controversial. Doesn't have to be. It's not controversial in the Bible. At least, it's not controversial in the Spanish Bible. And so I will have to say that at the very beginning, the concepts that I'm sharing here are the way they are read in a Spanish Bible. And though they are very nearly the same in the version that you're using here in your services, there are some differences. I'll just share two of those differences with you right at the very beginning so that maybe three of those differences when we talk about authority in the brotherhood and the church. The word over is never used in the Spanish Bible during a placement of a minister, a bishop, an overseer in relationship to his congregation. The word over is never used. It is always among and never over. I am among you as one that serveth, Jesus said. That is, and that's in English, that's in your Bible. So it's in ours too. But there's no over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for example. There's no over three times, four times in Hebrews chapter 13, I think it is. There is no over there. That's one difference. Another difference is that in the Spanish Bible nor in the Greek text is the word office ever found in the New Testament. The word office could be used for a civil ruler, but never for anybody in a church. You don't talk about the office of a bishop because that word in Greek is not a noun, it's a verb. And so you have an oversight responsibility, and the focus is on the task, it's on the function, and not on a placement. It's not on a position. You don't have a position, you have a responsibility. And you're here to carry that out. That's the second difference between Spanish and English. There's a third difference. There's no place in the Spanish Bible that says those that rule over you have the rule over you. That is never found. We have in your Bible, your King James Version, it tells us there that we should not rule over others. It tells you that in your own Bible. We don't have that in Spanish. There's phrases that you have in Hebrews. We don't have that in the Spanish Bible. It does not say obey them that have the rule over you. It says obey your pastors. That's what it says. And that's a very accurate translation from Greek. And so this over you idea, ruling idea, position, placement, position idea, we have to get that straight if we're going to understand this subject from a Bible point of view. And I really feel that a mistaken idea right there, what I'm talking about here at this early introduction, contributes to the heartbreak and lack of confidence that many people have developed relating to eldership in a church or responsibility in a church or authority in a church. And I will say one more thing at the beginning. I'll end with this point, so I want to start here. When we talk about authority in the congregation, you see your program there, how that is listed for you. This authority does not rest with the pastoral team itself. This authority does not rest with the overseer or the overseers in the congregation. In my case at home, and I don't think I'll say this tomorrow evening when we have the message there on church planning and evangelism. I don't think I'll mention it tomorrow night, but over 75% of our congregation is national, nearly 80%. And I want you to know that I need those brothers and sisters to give the church the authority that's worthy of having. when I cannot hear the voice of the brothers, when I cannot benefit from their contribution concerns, when it's up to me to decide how this thing goes, we have done something to the body of Christ that the Lord Jesus did not want us to do. I want you to please understand that. So I'm trying to say to you that this word authority should not scare us. It should not be something to make us cringe and hide. In fact, this makes a reference to what we heard last night. You might not remember you heard it. But if a person has true authority, if you have true authority in your church, instead of your members hiding from you and keeping from you the difficulties in their lives that they are ashamed of and don't want you to know about, instead of doing that, they will come to you and tell you what they are. That's authority. Authority is at a very, very high level when that happens. When a needy church member, a struggling person, a struggling young person, can come and say, this is just the way it is. The church service was dismissed one Sunday morning in our community, in our congregation. And I stepped out from behind the little pulpit that we have there. And one of the sisters, a young mother, came front here. And I saw she was crying when she came. She said, it's all my fault, Brother Dale. Our home is a wreck. I holler at the children. I don't get along very well with my husband. It's not going very well in our home. Would you be willing to come and help us? Would you come and try to fix it? Our home is not doing well. And she said, I'm sure it's my fault, Brother Dale. I would do anything to have authority like that. And I think that when we think of this subject, instead of being scared of it and running away from it and being threatened by it, I think we should see this as our Lord Jesus reveals it to us. And you know, the life of Christ is the measure of the Christian life. We'll have that on Sunday morning. But brothers and sisters, then came the publicans and sinners. Publicans and sinners drew nigh unto him for to hear him. Listen to those words there from Luke chapter 15, verse 1. They drew near to him for to hear him, not to see him change water to wine, not to see him multiply breads and fishes. They came near to him to hear him. The publicans and the sinners. That's the authority right there. What a powerful testimony. Yeah. You know, when you think of this thing of authority, we look at it several ways. We might consider the extent of that authority. What, in other words, what does it include? What am I responsible to do, or who's to do it? Just how much authority do we have? Authority to do what? What all can we do with our authority in the church? Immediately then, we want to know how that is carried out and by whom in the congregation. In just what areas is that authority to be exercised? These are all valid questions. I thought about these questions a lot. But the nature of the authority that's in the church also takes us deeper into the very spirit of that authority. Now listen closely. What does Bible or biblical authority look like? What kind of person is called upon to function in a place of authority? Again, we can look at authority in yet another way. What constitutes authority? Where does it come from? is there a difference between being in authority and having authority. They asked Jesus this question, by what authority dost thou do these things, and who gave thee this authority? They knew the authority was there. May we ask one more thing? How do we feel about authority in our lives? Is it a good thing for you and I? Are we glad that there are people in authority and people that have responsibility? And do we wear well under authority? Or is authority a problem for me? That when I get around authority, I just don't feel right. You don't tell me what to do. You don't know who I am. I don't accept this stuff. The others will do that, but not me. Is it something we have to live with? Is there any benefit in it? Do we appreciate it? Do we appreciate it more when we have it? You know, if I was in authority and had authority, then I'd be feeling okay about it. But how about when somebody else has authority and I have responsibility to that person? Now, I found out that today is, I don't understand how you people in the States come up with this kind of thing, but today I understand that today was Boss Day. When the employers, the bosses, the people that manage businesses, the people that have employees, they are to be honored by their employees. I learned that today. I didn't tell you that, Suzanne, but today's Boss Day. And so the employees of Watson Metals gave my son down there a cheesecake, and I don't know what all they had, and they were eating us together, and they had a little celebration there for their patron, for the person that runs that business. And one person after another came to me this morning when I was down there and told me how much they appreciate the opportunity to be able to work with him. One man who was 80 years old talked to me for a long time about what he finds there. You know, how well do I do with authority in my life? And we'll take this a little further, if you don't mind. Does a congregation have authority? If it does, what is the place and the purpose of it? I'd like to read a couple of verses here for you. If you open your Bibles there to 2 Corinthians, and this is going to be chapter 10. I'd like to read verse 1, first of all. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold towards you. I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. There's a lot of authority in that verse. Verse 8, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, and you will find even in your King James Version, the word authority is used as referring to the church very, very few times in your Bible. Here's one of those cases. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us, for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. That verse is very clear in explaining the purpose for authority. To have the authority to do what is necessary to do to edify the body of Christ. That's what it's for. We have enough of authority to be able to edify, to build up, to encourage, to restore hearts, to give direction, to establish peace. We have that authority. Chapter 13, verse 10. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me. That word is authority in Greek, where you have power there. Hath given me to edification and not to destruction. He says the same thing again. This word authority is used of civil powers. I'd like to turn to that passage for you in Luke 22. It will help us establish our hearts for what we're going to be receiving this afternoon. So let's go to 22 of Luke, verse 24. There was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. You see the word over is used here. You see the word lordship here. You see this kind of authority here. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Was Jesus saying that we should not have authority, or was he warning us about the way we exercise it? Jesus gave authority to the 12. I could read that to you in the same gospel here in chapter 9. I might just, since my Bible's right here, I might just turn to that. He gave authority to the 12. Then he called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases and sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Authority to do that. Jesus gave authority or power in the Great Commission. All power is given to me in heaven and earth, all authority. Paul told Titus that he had authority in chapter 2, verse 15. With all authority, he said. We know that Jesus had authority. There was no doubt about it. The people knew it too. But among the many verses we can read about that, taught them his own having authority and not as the scribes, it says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But I'm in John 5 right now in verse 27. And he gave and hath given him, that's to the Lord Jesus, authority to exercise judgment also because he is the Son of God. Many people are afraid of authority in the church. And that might be for good reason or maybe mistaken reasons. I don't know what your case might be, the situation in the lives of dear people that you know. The spirit of Diotrephes is very much alive today in the churches. There are people that love to exercise lordship and put themselves in eminence over others. That's a very common thing. Sincere church members are hurt by this kind of authority. They become scared of elders or bishops or overseers. They're afraid to make a commitment to a congregation. They don't know how to turn out if they do it. It's safer to stay apart and not commit yourself. And I think this matter we're looking at here is something that has affected what I'm going to call this afternoon in this meeting remnant churches, remnant congregations. During the last number of years, 25, 30 years, members do not want to hear about authority nor experience it. And some pastors are reacting against past authoritative structures and to their wounded people and are afraid to give clear direction, establish safe practices because people are scared of it. And the results of such a practice is predictable. There will be drift in those churches, no doubt about it. And that's what we all of us have seen that. I have heard people speak negatively, disrespectfully about what they called established churches. They despise what they call man-made rules. But no one can survive, no society, no church can survive in the absence of rule. The absence of government, the absence of order, of authority, of understood agreements. If there's no rule, we are unruly. If there's no order, we are disorderly. No good comes from an unestablished church, just like no milk comes from an unestablished dairy farm. You won't get any milk out of it. It will not result in anything prosperous. We all need to see authority as the centurion did And I'm not going to turn to that because you know that story very well. He said, I'm also a man under authority. He recognized that in Christ. He said, if I say to someone, go, he goes. And tell him to come, he comes. Or do this or do that, he does it. That's the kind of authority he had. And the reason he had that authority was because he was under authority himself. That's what your Bible says there in chapter 8 in Matthew. It was said of Thomas J. Jackson. Now here we are in the South here. He was from Virginia. He was not from Tennessee, but he was well known in Tennessee. It was said that his soldiers would gladly die for him and bless him as they were dying. Why is that? He had the hearts of those soldiers. Why was that? His soldiers had his heart. So the Stonewall Brigade defeated armies that were 3 to 4 times larger than what he was commanding. And he would take the risks. Instead of asking one of his men to do something difficult, he did it himself. That's how he died. We need to be under authority, every one of us. Some of us think of authority like this. I will be in authority when it comes to my home. I'm responsible for my family, not the church. The church, those preachers, you stay aside, you let me take care of my family. I'm in charge here. You do that thing over there. This is my domain. A lot of people see their authority that way. I will participate in a church if it makes no impositions upon my life, upon my home. I'm glad for the good preaching, but will not submit to any congregational guidelines. Brotherhood agreements are a Mennonite carryover, and I came out of that years ago. I'm not going back into it. All these are expressions that I've heard. You've heard them too. I've heard people say the words that are written here. But there's a holy purpose for authority in the congregation. We noticed that it's for edification, not for instruction. Would you go back there and look at an Old Testament passage in Isaiah 42? It will probably do us good to look there. It's such a beautiful story, a beautiful picture, really. 42 verse 3. This is the nature, this is the purpose of authority in the congregation. It says in verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. I'm the bruised reed. If you want to know who a bruised reed is, that's me. And instead of just taking and snapping it off altogether, Jesus seeks to heal that instead of finish it off. I'm the smoking flax. So there you are. You have that stinky smoke coming out of there and no fire, no light in the lamp. And Christ breathes on there so that there's a living flame where there was just smoke before. It's talking here about building up the weak and the wounded and the erring instead of destroying them or eliminating them. This is what authority does in a church. This is what it's for in the church. May I give you just several things that requires authority or they would never get done in the congregation? And maybe you might be surprised where this list will end, but I will take you there. There's authority to accomplish the task. The authority to preach, to evangelize. You know, Brother Elvin is sitting here in this audience and plans to speak tonight. Who gave him the right to stand in this pulpit and preach a message to this congregation? Where did that come from? Did he come busting in here and tell everyone to stand away, stand aside? This is my place. I'm going to that pulpit. I'm going to take over here. Is that what he does? But there's authority here to preach these messages, to evangelize the lost, to go into the world, to let the light shine, to bring souls to Christ, to teach and disciple them. There's authority to baptize them, to form new congregations. There's authority to ordain elders in every church, to allow the gifts to function, to restore the erring, to maintain sound doctrine. There's authority to raise up the testimony of Jesus wherever the gospel goes, to establish new homes, to feed the lambs, to bring the ministry of life and grace even to the erring. And if there is no corrective result, there's also authority. In the life of the unrepentant one, to sever them from the fellowship of the church. There's a lot of authority here in what you just heard. But there's more authority yet. There's authority to win them back again. Let's see. I don't know if I could do the numbers here this quickly. But in our congregation at home, so something over 30% of the present membership was one day excommunicated from the church and was brought back. Something over 30% of the membership. And let me tell you one more thing. We're not done yet. We have more to win back. And we have authority to do it. And we need to work on that. And I'm trying to give you this list that you see the beauty and the power and the edification and the harmony that comes from this kind of authority when it's exercised in a godlike way. There's authority to present every member perfect in Christ Jesus. Isaac Watts said in one of his well-known hymns that there is a strict account to give. He's right about that. Who will answer for the divorce and remarriage in the church? Who's going to answer for teenage pregnancies and for homosexual pastors? Who's going to answer for that? Who will give account for rejecting the creation account? How does all that happen? Usually those things happen by majority vote, by some kind of democratic process, by heaping to ourselves teachers who have itching ears. These of you recognize are quotes from the Bible. Seeking the honor that comes from men only. But there's authority that guards over the flock. Would you turn there to a well-known Bible story? I wouldn't have to have you turn there because you know the story well, but there's a word that I want you to notice in this story. So go to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10. We have here a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. We have him falling among thieves. We have a Levite and a Samaritan walking past. And then verse 33, it says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. I want you to see the word care there. Verse 35, and on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, I don't know how much money that is, and gave them to the host and said unto them, take care of him. There it is again, that same word, care. What he was doing the day before, he's asking this man to do now. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. This word care. This word care. And this is the word, same word that you have in 1 Timothy 3, where it talks about elders and bishops caring for the flock of God, as it says there in verse 5. This is the same care. And so we have elders here who have this calling and vision and compassion and drivenness to care for their people. You know, it reminds me of the story there as shepherds watched over their flocks by night, caring. There was authority there for that. Concerned about the influences, concerned about the dangers that are around there, concerned about the new gods newly risen up, concerned about the idols that society would ask us to worship, the great images that we should bow down when the music plays. things that would violate the gospel and biblical canon. Our Spanish Bible has an interesting word in it. Your English Bible says we don't do it beyond measure. The Spanish Bible says des medidas de mente, which means without any canon, without any measurement. Now, I'm down there with our son-in-law and our daughter, and he fabricates these metal structures, and then they get erected at various places around the community here. This week they put a structure over a floating dock. This dock is out in the water floating, and they built this steel structure over that dock, covered the whole thing. It floats. It's on cables, so it doesn't go out into the sea. It's up at Rock Island, I think they called it. And can you imagine building one of those structures, des medidas de mente, without measure? Nothing's accurate. Nothing has the same measure. We do it without a measuring, without a measurement. And whether you like to believe it or not, or know it or not, a measure is a position. It's a standard. It controls. It says 125 inches. It says that. That's the way it is. It's not 126. It's 125 inches. And most of us are not afraid of that. But when we do our things des medidas de mente, rather than according to the measure. We don't do it by measure. We do it apart from measure, with no measure. There's no authority there. But there is a canon. You know what the word canon means. I think I explained it to you here before at Woodbury. The word canon is a measuring unit, much like a yardstick. Now, canon is not a yardstick. This is Greek instead of your English measure. But it's a unit of measure. That's the canon. And then the word canon was used also in the Greek language to refer to the thing that was measured. Like, for example, in the Olympic Games, the playing field. So the playing field had certain sizes. And if you're going to have this particular game or contest, it had to be done inside these limits. And if you're not inside these limits, you're out of bounds. You're off bounds. You're off limits. And so the canon has a limit to it. It has a prescribed measurement. There's a parameter. And then that's the way it is in the church. There's a limit. That limit includes teaching. It includes practice. It includes who we are as a people. It includes our testimony. There's a context of fellowship. It's inside here. And you're either inside or you're outside. You're either in the canon, in order, within that, or without it. We need to be within it, you and I, both of us. You see, whenever we decide as a congregation here at Woodbury to do a certain thing, we want a unique thing here. We're going to take these two rooms, these prayer rooms here, we're going to get rid of them, and we're going to put a stage a whole way across here from that side to that side, and we're going to go all the way to the back, and we're going to get rid of these rooms back here. We're going to put a stage here, and we're going to ask Brother Mervyn Troyer to get a band set up over here. And we're going to have all these instruments, and everything's going to be over here on this stage. And we've got some of the ladies up here with microphones, and they'll be singing while the band is playing. We're going to entertain this church at Woodbury. You can do that, but as soon as you do that, you've done something to your context of fellowship. And what you're doing by doing that is you're deciding which congregations, what kind of young people, what kind of ministers you can get from Welbourn, Iowa to come and preach for you. You're deciding who's going to do that. You're deciding that we don't need to be limited, restricted, brought under the anybody else's understanding of things. We are doing it on our own. That attitude Christ does not understand. That attitude is not in the Christian church. In fact, it's just the opposite. There are some things that my conscience would allow me to do personally. I could do that and I would not be offended. I would not feel offended. I would not feel like I'm violating anything in the scripture. But I'm part of a congregation that has some positions that maybe I would not have personally chosen. But I have chosen to do one thing. I've chosen to commit myself to what is there. And we do that. You see, there's a conscience in the brotherhood. I'll just give you one example of that. You people here in the States wouldn't understand this. But here, I'm very sure that it's a practice. I mean, I didn't see it. I don't know how it is for sure. But my guess is that here it's not an uncommon thing for a young man who's in a courtship relationship with a young lady to bring her to the church service in a car. And then when the service is over, 9 o'clock, 9:30 in the evening, whatever time it is, take her in the dark, take her out to the highway, and get to the lady's home. I wouldn't be surprised at all if it's a common thing for the family in that home to go to bed and leave the couple there to have their treats and have their popcorn or whatever they do. You our people in Costa Rica don't feel good about that. They don't feel real good about a courtship that goes after dark, after nighttime. And so we have some positions along that line in our church because of the conscience of the brotherhood. And I know you don't have that here. No one here is worried about those things. But in our setting there, I'll tell you this. Some of you know that we have a son that lives right up the road here on 281. 280, 281, I'm not sure what it is. That road down there. And when he was dating his girlfriend, she was a Costa Rican girl, her parents never allowed them to be together alone ever. If they went someplace on a vehicle, somebody else from the family went along. And when they were together in the home, the family was there with it. That's the way it was until they were married. That's our church in Costa Rica come out of that context. You understand that? And so you can understand why there's a consciousness about that. Maybe that's all I need to say there. So I'm willing to do without some things. Paul said he's willing to not eat meat as long as the earth stands. I don't have to have a smartphone. I don't care if you have one. That is, if God has given you the grace and wisdom to know what to do with it. Because it is a rather dangerous thing. I think the confessions we hear these days, we hear more confessions about mistakes being made on cell phones than we have about anything else when it comes to technology. It's a phone that you carry in your pocket. You see, love is stronger than Microsoft, and we can do without those things if we love the brotherhood. I'd like to talk to you a little bit more about authority in the congregation, and I want to go back there to what I said at the beginning, that this authority is not just a pastoral authority, and I don't know if there's a way to write on this board or not. I'm going to put something on the board that explains something, but it has two mistakes in it. And maybe while I'm drawing this on the board, you can tell me what the two mistakes are before I get there. But we'll try this and see where it goes. This is an interesting chart. It goes to show that not only do the ministers have a direct relationship with God, not only do they hear his voice and understand his will, not only do the ministers know the truth, the doctrine, not only the ministers, the brotherhood does too. They have a direct relationship with God. You see it there on that board. I told you there are two problems with this chart, and I've tried to think of how to correct it. The only thing I know to do is explain it to you. You see, the servant body is there. Yeah, I should have done one more thing that I didn't do. I guess I should do this right here. All right, that might help us. The problem is with what you see here is that the servant body is part of the brotherhood also. They're not a separate entity. They're not a separate branch. They're not a separate department. The servant body is part of the brotherhood. That is to say that ministers are sheep also. And so I don't like this chart to give you the impression that that's not the way it is. The other thing that you see in that board that I've already mentioned to you is that servants are not above the rest of the body. They're among the body. They're not over the body. And it looks here like they are over. But now, with that disclaimer and with that apology, I'm going to show you what I see in that chart. And I will do this first one without opening the Bible, because I think you know the story very well in Acts chapter 6, where there was murmuring among the Grecians because their widows were neglected in daily ministration. The apostles, the 12, were responsible to pass out this food and take the money that was given to meet needs and take care of needs in the church, but they were not getting this done. And so we have congregational authority. We have authority in the church to heal, to move forward, to give direction, to come to decisions, to solve problems. There's authority in the church, and authority does not only rest here. There's authority here. So the 12 apostles learned about this problem. They called the brotherhood together. And it was explained there what the problem is in the church. And they asked these members, they asked this congregation, to find 7 brothers who met 3 qualifications. And those 3 qualifications were very interesting. What they asked them to find. And the servant body stepped aside, as it were, to allow these to bring these 7 brothers to the fore. Bring them together. Bring them here. Go find them, bring them. And they did that because they had a direct relationship. They knew how to find a man who was filled with the Holy Ghost. They knew how to find somebody who was of honest report. They knew how to do that. And when there's true authority in a church, those who are responsible for serving the congregation are well aware that they have confidence in the brotherhood. They have confidence in the spiritual life. They have confidence in the spiritual anointing. They have confidence in the spiritual wisdom of a brotherhood. And whenever the servant body does not have that confidence in the brotherhood, there's going to be a problem. There's going to be a controlling. There's going to be an over-under relationship. And these brothers brought these 7 men back. And then this servant body took these men and ordained them and laid hands on them and prayed over them. And this problem was solved and the church has moved forward. It tells us there the beautiful result of this working together. And this authority included the whole thing. That's what I want you to be able to see. I will ask you to turn to this one in Acts 15. Would you look there? You know about this problem here. The Judaizing influences that required that the Gentiles be circumcised and those other Jewish idiosyncrasies that had to be put into the church. That's what some people thought, at least. And Paul and Barnabas didn't see it that way, and the church of Antioch didn't understand it that way. And so the church of Antioch, the brotherhood at Antioch, the brotherhood, this right here, suggested that they go to Jerusalem and do something about this. Now, Paul and Barnabas had hands laid on them, and they were sent by the Holy Ghost. They were prayed over and sent out for this task to reach the world for Christ, the Gentile world. And this congregation that was very, very Gentile, this congregation in Antioch that was very non-Jewish, said, go to Jerusalem. Take that problem down there. And they went, but several from this brotherhood in Antioch went along. They went along. Tells us that in this passage. I'm not going to take time to go over all that. But several of them went along. I want to show you several verses here. Verse 4. When they were coming to Jerusalem, that is, Paul and Barnabas and the brothers from Antioch that came with them. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. Look here. Of the elders, of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Move over to verse 22. After they had this discussion, discussed these points, then pleased that the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. By them, after this manner, notice this letter. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles. And to help you understand that the servant body here, the apostles and the elders, included the other brothers in the brotherhood in this whole process of decision making and letter that was written, I'd like you to look at verse 25. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you. And I've already told you, and this includes here, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas and Paul, it says at the end of the verse. I already told you that when that letter was written, it was written by the apostles and elders with the whole church. But notice what it says in verse 25. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you. Verse 22 says, then pleased that the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men. You see that? That's a double confirmation there of how this church functioned together, not only with those who had responsibility to guide the church and preside in its meetings and its decisions and solve its problems, but the voice of the brotherhood was included here. I'd like to read one more verse in this passage, verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, and this is still part of the letter that was written by those three elements, apostles, elders, and the church. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. I wrote this letter, and it says, fare ye well at the end of verse 29. And they delivered these epistles, and the people rejoiced for the consolation. Verse 31 says, you have to realize that this was an effort that was made not just by the elders and apostles, but by the brothers and the congregation. And when we have that kind of relationship in the church, beautiful things happen. And though I need to bring this to an end, I'd like to introduce a word to you. And I'm not even sure if I'm going to spell it right. I found that my daughter has a dictionary in her house, and I used it several times since I'm there this week, but I looked for a word today. It was not in there. And I'm going to write this word here. I'm not sure if that's a C. I'm not sure if that's a C or an S. Consensus is what I'm trying to write. Does someone know how it's supposed to be spelled? You know better than I am. I don't think I have it spelled right there, but you know what I mean by the word consensus. I mentioned earlier in this afternoon that when we do these wrong things and make wrong decisions in the church, it's almost always done by majority vote, by democratic process, by parliamentary procedure. It's not done by consensus. What do we mean by consensus? Well, consensus is when the servant body takes the responsibility and they function the way God asked them to function, and understanding the problem that's in the church, understanding a difficulty that someone is having, they come to the congregation with a proposal. They come with a suggestion. And sometimes when we do this, we have a meeting with the brotherhood before we bring the suggestion. We have a meeting with the brotherhood before we even bring a proposal. We've done that several times. But a proposal must come. And the brotherhood already had heard about this. They understand the need that's coming up. And then what we like to do is find the consensus of the church. And I know this would be a great risk for you people to do this in the States, and I'm not going to ask you to do it, but I'm going to tell you what I've done many, many times. I just did it a few weeks ago. Many times when we make a proposal to the church, and I want to hear the voice of the church, I want to hear how the brotherhood responds. The Bible is very clear about the importance of the voice of the church. I'm not going to take any time to look at all those verses. I think this chart should help you understand that that's what we believe. You have to have the voice of the congregation here, or you didn't get anywhere with this chart. We have that in Matthew 18. We have it in First John, I think it's in chapter 4, about along about verse 6. I'm not sure if that's the right reference there. The voice of the church. He that is of God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. The voice of the church. I have presented proposals to the congregation after they've had a chance to ask any questions they want to ask. If there's something they didn't understand, if they feel that something should be re-examined or postponed for a while, or get back to the drawing board and tweak some of those ideas and maybe say it this way instead of this way, we give the opportunity for that. Everything seems clear. I pass out pieces of paper, nothing written on it. And all they do is write down yes or no on the paper. Yes, we understand their proposal. We feel good about it. I've done that many, many times, and every paper comes back with the same answer on it. Many, many times. That's consensus. That's unity. That's, we just had a brother, a ministering brother, a pastoral brother in one of our churches, one of the congregations where I have some responsibility there, and he, because of emotional difficulties, was out of the pastorate for 2 years. Couldn't handle the responsibility. So he was relieved, and we found other ways to take care of the congregation where he was responsible during the time of his absence. And working with him and trying to get him restored, it came to the place where he and his wife both felt that he could take this back up again, and I went down there and presented all this to the church and told him what we'd like to do, what we feel it's time to restore this dear brother to his original responsibility, and then gave them time to discuss it and ask questions about it and look at that. And then later we came together and I passed out pieces of paper. Everybody said, yes, we want our brother back. It doesn't bother me if somebody says no. If somebody says no, I would like to know why they said no. I'd like to know why, what they were thinking, because we gave an opportunity for discussion, for questions they might have. It seems like that could have been taken care of during those moments of discussion. But if someone said no, there must be a reason for it. I want to hear what that is. And depends what it is, that one answer might be more right than our proposal was. And we need to realize that just because we came up with this proposal doesn't mean that it can't be improved. We have already got the place where almost everyone has agreed. It's a very unified feeling. It's obviously a consensus. The voice of the church, the moving forward of the church, is this one direction. Somebody's not quite in harmony with that. Then we'll ask them if they could feel good about giving up their idea and accepting what the others in the congregation are seeing at this point. And we've had that turn out favorably many times. And so this idea of consensus, hearing your church, hearing their voice, working with them, staying with them, staying close, taking the time that they know that they're appreciated. That they know that you know that this arrow is here. You see that? The congregation knows that you know that this arrow belongs there. That's an important thing, I feel. I will give you, and I have quite a few more notes here, but this is enough. Authority in the church. One of the words that's very interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it gives a list of the responsibilities and gifts that God gives to the church, talks in there about governments, or it talks in there about governments. And I don't know why KJV translators put that word governments in there, because the word in Spanish, or excuse me, in Greek, is pilotage. It's the word of a captain of a ship, taking a ship across the water. And this ship has cargo on it and passengers. So here this ship goes across the water, and that pilot has authority to steer that ship, guide it. Nowadays you have airplane pilots. There were no airplane pilots at this time. They were on ships. And that pilot has authority there. It would be very improper to get through the sky or get through the waters without that. I think of a commander of an airplane like Mr. Sullenberger, who brought down his airship there onto the Hudson River in New York City. for edification, not for destruction. I just tell you, brothers, I'm not afraid of authority like that. I will turn my life over to that. That's okay with me. I want that in the church. I want that in my life. That's not lordship. That is servanthood. A man who tries so hard to serve those people, they're on that ship and he's responsible for it. And he goes to that kind of a measure to try to save their lives. It's interesting, I'll say these last words to some ministers that are sitting here this afternoon. I'm sure you're aware of this, but Paul, the Apostle Paul, had some authority that he never used. He could have used it and never did. Yeah. Do you want to hear one more verse that applies to this subject? This is such a beautiful verse. I come so far short of this verse. I have never gotten to any kind of maturity or fertility in this Bible verse. Listen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Brother John Carnegie is my shepherd, I shall not want. Brother Elvin Martin is my shepherd, I shall not want. No one's afraid of authority like that. Every one of us needs that in our lives. So we saw some brotherhood dynamics here. We saw churches work together. We saw how this works together. We saw how it works together with this. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, being assembled together in one accord. It's a brotherhood. It functions together. There's a voice that comes from the church. There's some direction that comes from the ministers. But we have confidence. We have great confidence in the Spirit of God working in our people, even the new Christians that never had a Christian background before. It is amazing. It is amazing to see the discernment and hear the spiritual understanding of someone who's only been a Christian for a couple of weeks. I need that dear brother or sister in my life. And so may the Lord bless you as a congregation. You've been very, very patient, and I appreciate the reverence of this assembly. May God bless you.